church. It says this in Proverbs 18. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is saved. And so, as we go back to our seats, can we just use this time just to declare the name of the Lord? That His is the name that we run to in all seasons of life and every circumstance, and He is faithful to meet us there. So let's sing this together. As morning dawns and evening fades, here we go.
As morning dawns and evening fades, You inspire songs of praise that rise from earth to the sun.
Church, as we continue today, we want to continue with in celebrating people who have given their lives over to the Lord and want to make that a public declaration today. So I'm going to give this over to Zach. And so I think y'all can have a seat for a few minutes.
Good morning. Well, today is, as Kevin has said, today is absolutely an incredible day. It's one that I have been looking forward to for months and months because it's just a big day in the life of our church. And this is one of the first reasons it's a big day in the life of our church, because we are getting to baptize two of our own and receive them into membership today. In a lot of cultures, this act of baptism is an act of defiance and rebellion. It represents a leaving of all that someone knows and choosing Jesus instead. In many ways, baptism is the death of an old life for many people. To make this decision is to be cast off by friends and family, to be disowned by everyone that you know, and choose to follow Jesus because he's better. He's better than anything else. And so as these two of our own get into the water today, I want you to remember that. This is what they're making. They're making this decision to follow Jesus no matter the cost. In many ways, it's kind of like a wedding ceremony. Like, you know, I was telling them just a minute ago in my office, we were talking about this. I was very committed to the lady who is now my wife before we got married, but it didn't become public until that day when we got married, when we said our vows. And so you'll hear some things. I'll be asking them some questions, almost making some vows before the Lord. And they've been asked to answer yes, in so much as they mean it. So in many ways, this is going to be very much like a wedding ceremony when these two are signifying publicly that they are leaving an old way of life and they are walking in a new way of life. They're identifying with the death and the rising of Jesus. Okay, so what I want to do is I'm going to turn this over to Nikki Kiefer. She's a student at LC. She's been part of the Gathering Place for quite some time, and I'm going to let her tell her story. Go ahead.
Oh, gosh. Hello. So I grew up in a Christian home, and I got saved when I was, like, 7 in school, and never got around to being baptized, got around to it, because my dad was like, no, I want you guys to wait till you are old enough to understand. And then my parents got divorced when I was in the 8th grade, and so we went to different churches, and then I kind of just, by the time came that I wanted to be baptized, it was just like, oh, it'd be too hard, you know, it would just be too hard. So it just never happened. And then I came to college, and I was like, oh, wow, I still haven't been baptized. And then I was embarrassed, like, no, I can't be baptized because it's too late now. And so this summer, I did an internship, and the whole time I was like, learning so much and growing so much about in the Lord, and I was like, okay, it needs to happen. I need to let people know I'm, like, proud of this. And so I'm so stoked. Yeah.
So the way this is going to go, hopefully this mic is going to be loud enough to pick all of this up. I'm going to ask her these questions, if I can get this to stay the way it's supposed to be. I hope it doesn't drop in here and we see some fireworks. So I'm going to ask her the questions, and then I'm going to bring her into the water and bring her out of the water. We always bring them out of the water when we baptize people. And at that point, all of God's people having seen this picture of dying with Christ and being raised to new life with Christ, can we just, like, shout? Like, can we erupt in such a way that, like, demons might flee? Because the people of God are excited about living for Christ. So let's do that. We're going to see if that works. Let's see if that works. All right. So Nikki Kiefer, do you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? Have you relinquished all false hopes for salvation, and do you trust in Jesus alone?
Yes.
Nikki, will you commit to live for Jesus and his kingdom no matter the cost?
Yes.
Then Nikki, it is my privilege, my sister in Christ, to baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Buried with Christ in baptism, and raised to walk in new life.
What's up, guys? My name's Graham. So I was raised in a Christian home, and I was actually baptized when I was super young, probably 7 or 8. I don't think I really understood what I was doing at the time, being so young. So like I said, I pretty much had just been going to church, you know, pretty much my whole life and everything, and just kind of used the church, you know, as a kind of an outlet for, you know, my own uses, as far as just, I was in the worship band, played guitar and everything, and it was more of, you know, for myself, you know, I was more worshiping myself, I think, and, you know, just, it was all about, you know, me. So probably around 2011 or 12, I got invited to play at a youth service at another church, and for whatever reason, you know, that night, you know, the sermon just really spoke to me. The gospel just really, it just really hit me that night. Like I said, I'd been going to church, you know, like my whole life, but that night, for whatever reason, it just really, you know, God just grabbed me and shook me up and said, you know, you're living for yourself. You know, and I believe that's when I was saved. So I kind of like this past Monday, you know, we met for our membership meeting, and I don't know why I was never baptized after that, but I literally just found out, and I was like, hey, it's awesome. So yeah. Amen.
You're probably gonna have to stand here so we can get you all the
okay.
way. Have you relinquished all false hopes for salvation and you trust in Jesus alone?
Yes.
And Graham, will you commit to live for Jesus and his kingdom no matter the cost?
Yes.
And Graham, it is my privilege to baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Buried with Christ in baptism.
Church, can we do this as we continue? Can we stand together? We want to continue in worship, and what a great way and what a great reason to respond after we've seen that. Amen. One of the things that, let's say if you're a visitor here, I want to share with you one of the things that we've been doing since the summer, and that we're continuing this morning, is that we've been going through something together called the New City Catechism, and that basically just means this: it's a collection of teachings in the church, just some essentials of our faith. And so we're to question and answer 21 today. And so as a response to baptism, I want to do this. I want to ask this question, and then the answer is going to be on our screen. And we're also going to have a scripture that we're going to read after that. If we can say that answer out loud together, and also we're going to read that scripture out loud together too. The question is this: what sort of redeemer is needed to bring us back to God? Can we say this? One who is truly human and also truly God. Can we say that again? One who is truly human and also truly God. That is a truth about God that we take for granted today. But yet throughout the years of the history of the church, this truth, this doctrine that is essential for our faith has been fought over, has been debated. So there have been saints that have gone before us that have fought for this great reality that Jesus was both truly, fully God and fully man. And because that is the case, because he was both, he has the power to save, right? But he was also fully acquainted with our sorrows, and he was able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Hebrews 4:15 through 16, it says this, and it's going to be on the screen. Can we say this together? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Can you pray with me? Jesus, we come to you this morning. I'm so thankful that you are God, but that when you came to earth, you were also man, that you are able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Lord, the things that we dealt with on earth, Lord, these are things that you were tempted by as well. Lord, these were emotions that you felt. Lord, so thank you for being that kind of God. Lord, as we embark into this Advent season over this next week, thank you for what that means. The incarnation, Jesus, the Savior of the world, coming to us in our frailty and saving us for now and forevermore. And so we respond with this today, Lord. The Lamb of God in my place, your blood poured out. You came, sinners.
You came from heaven's throne.
takes away the sins of the world, who took away my sin and my shame. He is Messiah.
Spend my life to know that I'm far from is our God.
God, give us eyes to see more of who you are. Lord, what we see is but a glimpse, but a shadow, Lord, of the things to come, of the things that we will one day know in full of you. Lord, but that our desire, Lord, is that we want to know more increasingly every day about your person, about who you are. Lord, so that the entirety of our lives may be given to you fully. Lord, so that we may be a part of your kingdom, Lord, in the building and the expanding of your kingdom. Lord, when we look at our own hearts, God, Lord, we see the frailty of our hearts apart from you. We thank you that, Jesus, that we are able to draw near with confidence to your throne of grace. Lord, because we need that with every fiber and ounce of that we are. Lord, so we draw near to you this morning. Lord, knowing that you are great and mighty and powerful. Lord, but also that you are near and imminent. And that you desire to be with us and us with you. So I pray that as we go into our study of the Beatitudes this morning, Lord, that you would make your word come alive within us. By your Holy Spirit, that you would do a work in us, Lord, that only you can do. Lord, change us. Lord, we need our hearts changed by the power of your Spirit. Thank you for being faithful. Jesus, we love you. We pray this in your name. Amen. And Bibleville is dismissed as well this morning.
Well, good morning. Good morning again, I suppose. Forgive me if I'm trying to, usually I'm doing this in the back and no one sees it, but I've got to get this thing adjusted. Otherwise, it'll pinch your ears and make them look really big. As I prepare for our sermon series, our new sermon series, we just finished last week our study of 1 Corinthians. It's been a year of firsts for me. This is my first time as a pastor of a church. We went through 1 Corinthians. First time I've ever baptized anybody today. We're going through 1 Samuel next year. Just a year of firsts. Today is also my first budget meeting ever as a pastor. So y'all just be in prayer for that. But we just finished 1 Corinthians last week. And now we're going to move into Advent a little bit early. We're a couple of weeks early on Advent. But it's my opinion, you could never celebrate Christmas too early. So like, thank you. Oh my goodness, thank you, finally. I mean, my wife has been listening to Christmas music maybe since August. But again, no judgment because it's never too early. As I prepare for this sermon, I did a quick search for the term hashtag blessed. Now you can imagine the things I found. When I did a search for hashtag blessed, Twitter was a wealth of information on what it means to be blessed. You have some football players tweeting out their season stats, hashtag blessed. You've got some football fans tweeting out about all of the bad things that have happened to their rival team, hashtag blessed. Steve Harvey tweeted, too, hashtag blessed, to be stressed. You got pictures of couples on dates, pictures of couples getting engaged, or pictures of new parents and their children, followed by, you guessed it, hashtag blessed. And some of these actually do hit closer to the mark when they say things like, I'm thankful to God for another day, hashtag blessed. And some, you'll find, have really, really terrible theology, followed by hashtag blessed. You know, you really shouldn't do theology or get your theology from Facebook posts and Twitter updates. It's not a good way to learn about the Lord. Always consider the source. So what does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to have God's favor rest upon us? To be highly favored by God. I believe the culture and even the church have got a little bit of a twisted view on what it means to be blessed. And it seems that in Jesus' own day, there was also a grave misconception about what it meant to be blessed. Although they didn't use the hashtag back then. I mean, Jesus probably would have if he had a Twitter, but he didn't, so. Throughout the course of his ministry, Jesus pronounced blessings on a number of people. And so at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, we find a concentrated portion of these blessings. And so our goal over the next few weeks is going to be to find out what Jesus thinks about the blessed life. We want to find out what it really means to be highly favored in God's kingdom. So if you would, take your Bible. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to get a little bit of a running start today, going Matthew 4:23 into 5, verse 3. And then over the next few weeks, we're going to do two Beatitudes at a time up until the week before Christmas Eve. So I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn there to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And it says this, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to them, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Would you pray with me? Father, we have a brief time together this morning to look into your word, which gives life. And so I pray that you would use this time, make it fruitful. Help us to get good, sound interpretation. Holy Spirit, would you help us to apply this word to our lives? And would you use this in the life of our church, God, to create these types of lives and these conditions of the heart that Jesus would call blessed? God, would you produce those in us by your Holy Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So four quick points today, and they're going to be really easy. They're going to follow the text. So Matthew 4:23 through 5:2, what you're going to see is Jesus' kingdom ministry. This is what we need to see out of this, is kingdom ministry. I don't want to spend too long on this point, but it does provide the background for our text. So what Jesus does is he's journeying around Galilee, and we have basically three descriptions of the actions of his ministry in these verses. You see it. He went throughout all Galilee. So he's going around. It says he's teaching. in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So he teaches in the synagogues in Israel. So he's teaching the people of Israel about himself, that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. If you want to turn to Luke 4, you don't have to do that right now. We're not going to read that. But in Luke 4, he does this. He goes into a synagogue. They read from Isaiah, and he says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." So he's going and he's telling the people of Israel, "I am what you are looking for." He goes around, he's preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. You see this word gospel here, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That word in the Greek is euangelion, which simply means good news. That's where we get our word gospel from. He's preaching the euangelion, the good news of the kingdom. So what Jesus says when he teaches these people here is good news, because the kingdom of God has come to bear on the world. And then he heals diseases and afflictions. Jesus' arrival in the world marks the breaking in of God's kingdom into this world. I was listening to a song the other day on a Christmas CD, and it was a simple line, and it's a passing line. It's not even the major part of the song, but it says, "The silence is broken with a baby's low cry." And I got to thinking about that. You know, God had been silent for 400 years between the times of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We call that the intertestamental period. Between the time when Malachi was finished writing and God was speaking through the prophets, 400 years of silence on God's behalf for the people of God. And then God becomes man, and the silence is broken with a baby's cry, because the kingdom of God is broken into the world. That's why we call it O Holy Night. It's a different night than we've ever seen on this world before, when God became man and dwelt among us. So Jesus' arrival in the world marks the breaking in of God's kingdom. All that Jesus says and all that he does testifies of the kingdom. So we can rightly call this a kingdom ministry that Jesus has. He performs miracles. And I can think of at least two things these miracles do. First of all, they identify him as God's king who's bringing the kingdom. But I think almost every bit is important. So we always know that one. So like, this is saying that Jesus is the Son of God. When he heals someone, he's proclaiming, "I'm the Son of God." That's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets when they say the blind are going to see, the deaf will hear, the dead are going to be raised, right? The lame are going to leap like a deer. He is fulfilling that. He's saying, I'm that one that this is talking about. But I think every bit is important. One that we don't often think about is it's also showing what God's kingdom is going to be like. So when Jesus heals someone who is sick, he's telling us that in my kingdom, sickness has no place. And so when he casts out a demon, he says there's coming an age when evil will be cast out forever. And so when he raises someone up from the dead like Lazarus, and the voice of Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," and he walks out of the grave, Jesus is telling us not only, "Hey, I'm the Son of God," he's also showing us, "This is what my kingdom will be like." Jesus is doing this ministry as a sign of the coming kingdom of God. He's showing that God is powerful enough and he's kind enough to banish these things from his kingdom and to break the curse of Genesis 3. Long lay the world in sin and error, pining till he appeared. The Sermon on the Mount, then, is some of Jesus' teaching about what God's kingdom is going to be like. So the kingdom where God is king, this is what it looks like in the lives of God's people. It's okay. It's exactly what we just read. He opened his mouth and taught him, and Siri opened her mouth and taught us too. The Sermon on the Mount gives us insight into what God's kingdom is like, and more importantly, also what its king is like. Notice how compassionate Jesus is, and his heart is with the broken and afflicted. Psalm 34:18 tells us the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit. Jesus is doing this. The news about Jesus goes out, and broken people come in. They're gathering around Jesus. They're gathering around the king. And he helps them. Like any good, kind king, he helps them by healing them and teaching them. And as the crowds follow him, what he does is he takes an opportunity to get up on top of a mountain and teach his disciples, his 12 disciples, within earshot of the large crowds that are listening. And what he does and what he says in this is life-changing. It's earth-shattering. And it turns this world upside down. So what does he say? Verse 2, just like Siri told us, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, verse 3, blessed are. That's the first point of verse 2. So verse 2, I've broken into 3 points. Blessed are, number 1, the poor in spirit, number 2, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, number 3. So we're going to talk about each part of these today. So the first one's blessed are. These are the first words out of Jesus' mouth when he opens them to teach them. And this word, makarioi, is what the ESV translates blessed. And it has the connotation of favored or blessed or even blissful and happy. Although we want to be careful when we use the word happy because we tend to conflate that or we tend to reduce that down to only an emotional state of happiness. And that's not all that Jesus is saying here when he says blissful and happy. One commentator even expressed the idea of these people are deserving of congratulations. So congratulations are in order to these people. The blessings of the Sermon on the Mount, we find, are largely independent of circumstances. This is what blessing means to Jesus. So when he says blessed are, he doesn't follow it with is blessed are everybody who has a fat bank account, for you're going to be able to buy a jet ski. He gives us, in all of these except one case, he gives us a condition of the heart that says this is what it means to be blessed. And the one that's a circumstance is actually persecution. So blessed are you in the circumstance of persecution. So he's turning the idea of blessing on its head. And so what he's really saying here is the people who believe in God exist within one great eternal circumstance. And it's a circumstance of living under God's favor. And this is going to transcend and supersede any other temporal circumstance. That adjective blessed, and the way that the ESV renders it as being passive, blessed are, both point us to the reality that God is clearly the active agent doing the blessing here. Those who are poor in spirit have received a great blessing from the benevolent hand of the Father, and they are to be congratulated for this great blessing. In other words, he might have just well have said, God blesses the poor in spirit. The blessing of God rests upon the poor in spirit. This blessing is the circumstance. That's what we have to see here. This blessing is the one great eternal circumstance in which the people of God exist. So that whether I'm rich or poor, whether I'm weak or I think I'm strong, I'm under the blessing of God. Whether good times, what I would call good times, or hard times, I'm under God's blessing. It's not circumstantial and it's not dependent on my circumstances. It's totally independent of those things. This is so upside down to us. I mean, think about the cultural dialogue we just had with the social media world of hashtag blessed. Those are almost entirely dependent upon temporal circumstances that confer some mental or emotional state of happiness, a new birth, a new engagement, a good night on the football field, a new contract. The problem with seeing it that way is that when those things are removed from us, are we still blessed? I mean, the Bible is clear that God is the giver of good gifts and good circumstances. And we can rightly consider those blessings from God. If things are going well, you can say, thank you, God, for the blessings you've given me. But let us never allow our hopes and our affections to terminate on those circumstances. Let that never determine whether we see ourselves as blessed or not. Let those circumstances lead us to worship at the feet of the one who has blessed us and who, as Job can testify, gives and takes away in Job chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord has taken away. He's blessed." God is still good in the midst of the worst circumstances. And God is good regardless of the size of our bank account or the square footage of our house. Every gift God has given you is meant to cause you to love Him and worship Him more. And everything that He takes away is meant to draw you into further dependence upon Him. Those who know God in Christ are blessed, whether they drive an 87 Civic or a 2017 Maserati. So we've looked at the idea of what this blessing is. Now let's take a peek at the people Jesus said enjoy such a favored status from God. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So here we see a phrase that's hard to understand, because Matthew says poor in spirit, but Luke chapter 6, when Jesus does this, says these same things. He says, "Blessed are the poor." So does that mean that I need to be economically disadvantaged to enjoy the blessing of God? I thought we just talked about it's independent of my circumstances. Many commentators give us a lot of aid here. Barclay and Elwell and Blomberg and Stein, all these men draw on the Old Testament to demonstrate that the people of God are often called poor and needy. And even more than that, King David in Psalm chapter 40, he's the writer of Psalm 40. If you were to turn your Bibles, the very first verse, the inscription, we call it, says a psalm of David. So David, this king in Israel, well, the person that we might say is the wealthiest person in that kingdom at that time, he says, "As for me, I am poor and needy." David, you're not poor and needy. What are you talking about? He says, "But the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God." So our word poor here cannot always necessarily relate to economic poverty or wealth. It seems that what Jesus is getting at is more of an inward and spiritual condition. Although we could say that material poverty and spiritual poverty are often linked to one another. But I believe this is why Matthew records in the words "in spirit" there, so that we'll understand that a person's economic advantages or disadvantages have zero bearing on the state of our souls. And we could draw out a couple of verses to help us demonstrate that. Proverbs 11:4 says, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Riches will not save you. And then 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, it says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty." So here we see the possibility of economic advantage causing an arrogance in the people of God, at least a tendency to go that way. And he says, "Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches." So we also see our propensity to trust those rather than God when we have them. So don't trust, don't be haughty over what you have, and don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of what you have. Don't set your hope on your circumstances. Kind and generous as God has been to give them to you, don't set your hope on those things, but on God Himself. God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So it seems Paul wants to convey the idea that material wealth is not truly life. So we could also say, in a way, the rich in this life aren't necessarily hashtag blessed in the way that Jesus is referring to. And here's the reality. Both the rich and the poor need the Lord. Like, there's no salvation possible apart from the Lord. We do not possess the resources to redeem ourselves. Our wealth will never attract God's eye in such a way that he will grant us salvation. Wealth will not save you. It will not heal your sin-sick soul. And in many cases, we see wealth can serve to keep people from the kingdom of God. You think of the rich young ruler in the Gospels. You think of James 5:5. He says, you know, to the rich and the self-indulgent, those people have fattened their hearts in a day of slaughter. And what we need to hear from these words here is, blessed are the poor in spirit. God's favor is not for sale. God's favor is not for sale. We have spiritual poverty of the deepest kind, whether rich or poor. The state of our souls is dire. Jesus is not laying down a law here telling us that we need to work ourselves into poverty of spirit. He wants us to admit that it exists. That's what he's saying here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Everybody's poor in spirit. Therefore, blessed are the ones who realize their poverty of spirit. He's not trying to say, go be this, go do this. He's saying, see that this exists. Admit it. Admit that you can do nothing to save yourself. Jesus graciously wants to show you both your need and your inability. What will it do to a man who realizes this need and his total inability to do anything meaningful about it? What will become of the woman who is aware of the vast, immense, and terrifying holiness of God, and therefore the undeniable and eternally sinful state of her soul? And she realizes that regardless of how many pairs of shoes she owns, she has neither the spiritual nor material resources to justify herself. What becomes of such people? Poverty of spirit wrecks them. It flattens them. And what that does then is place them in a position to treasure God's kingdom and its king. You see, when a self-sufficient, self-made man who is blind to his need hears that God, in his great mercy, has provided for him what he could never afford, then he's going to turn around in his great pride and say, what do you mean I could never afford it? I have a platinum MasterCard. But for the person who has been wrecked by the realization of need and inability, when he hears about the kingdom of God being offered to the ones who simply will admit their need, he immediately appreciates and loves the beauty and wonder of the gift. He becomes eternally enamored with the great giver. God becomes exceedingly wonderful in her sight as she finally treasures the one whom she used to hate. The sense of blessedness that a believer in Jesus has is not one that can be shaken by a turn in the stock market, a shooting down the street, or a doctor's diagnosis. And neither will that understanding wane in the face of a material inheritance or a sudden windfall from a bonus at work. God is the supreme treasure of those who rightly see their need and their own inability. So the last question that remains is, why are such people blessed? Let's take a look. Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This statement rings of good news to those who know the former condition of their soul. When Jesus says this to those people who recognize their need and inability, he says, you know, blessed are you who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. That is good news to ears who know they don't deserve the kingdom of heaven. That's good news. That's gospel to them. Notice in verses 4 through 9, those are future. They will be comforted. They will be satisfied. But in 3 and 10, when he says the kingdom of heaven, he says theirs is currently, now present, the kingdom of heaven. This is true now. If you have recognized your need and you have believed in Jesus' righteousness and forsaken your own, his kingdom is yours both now and forever. The poor in spirit have received the immense eternal inheritance of the very kingdom. Not the riches of the kingdom itself. It's yours. And it's king. This is why Jesus calls them blessed. That word "for" links the blessing to this reality. The poor in spirit have been blessed by God because they have already received his kingdom, and more is coming. As we said earlier, it is the one great circumstance in which God's people exist. This is the good news of the kingdom. Jesus doesn't give his kingdom to those people who have it all together or who are good at being good. He gives it to those who know of their needs and bring those needs to him and allow him to be righteous in their place. I think it would be instructive for us to finish up today in the book of Luke chapter 18. So if you wouldn't mind, turn there with me. I've also got it on the screen, but I think it's always good when we see it before our eyes. Encourage you not to read ahead. We're going to start in verse 9. I want to illustrate what it means to be poor in spirit, and then I want to give a few applicational points at the end, and then we'll be done. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? What's it look like in someone's life to be poor in spirit? So here, Jesus is going to tell a parable, again, about what the kingdom of God is like, and he's going to illustrate this idea for us. He says this, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Okay, stop there. Don't read ahead. So the reality we see here is that two men walk into the temple. Sounds like the start of a really bad joke, right? Two men walked into the temple in need of justification. Both men did. If you had asked anyone looking at the situation about 3 minutes earlier who was nearer to God, the answer would be plain. And if you asked who had the biggest need, who's the furthest from God, everyone would have said that wicked tax collector. He's the furthest from God of those two men. See, one of these men carried unrighteousness into the temple, and one of these men carried self-righteousness into the temple. But only one of those men left his burden at the temple that day, because only one saw his need. So let's read verses 11 through 14 and find out who. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So these two men, which one is the one who is really serious about his sin? Which of these men is nearer to the heart of God? Whose prayer draws the listening ear of the Father, and whose prayer repulses it? Which of these men has a higher view of God? So when we think about being poor in spirit, and this being God's blessing, blessed are the poor in spirit, the blessings of Jesus' mouth, I want you to be called back to this. And I want you to think about how you relate to God and to other people when you think about being poor in spirit. How do you relate to God and other people? How we relate to God affects how we view and therefore relate to other men and women. And so we could use the way that we treat other people as a barometer for the condition of our souls before God. So I want to ask a question for you. Do you feel, when you look around, do you feel like you measure up? I mean, do you look around the room at people, you think, "Man, I'm not so bad. I could list 10 people who are worse than I am." You're very, very close to being this Pharisee. And you need to hear that you're in need of justification every bit as much as the person who is walking in unrighteousness. How we relate to and view others says something about what we believe about God. So the question then becomes, how do we cultivate this poverty of spirit? Can we cultivate this poverty of spirit? Is this something to strive for? I believe it really boils down to holding a high view of God and a low view of self. I've heard another pastor say, we have to grow upward in our adoration of God. If you think about a tree, just get a tree in your mind. Upward in adoration of God. The beautiful part of the tree is the adoration of God. We must grow downward also, though, in humiliation. Not just humility, humiliation. Upward in adoration of God, downward in our own humiliation. So here are a few practical helps, I hope, to put yourself in position for the Spirit to do this work in your life. I think the first way simply is preach the gospel to yourself every day. Because in the gospel, if we preach that God created this world, He made it good, He made us in a sinless relationship with Him, that we messed it up, and I was born sinful and in rebellion against God. There's nothing I could do. But what I couldn't do, God did in sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh by being nailed to a tree in my place on a cross I deserved, being buried in a tomb, taking on the punishment and the death that were reserved for me, being raised up from the dead to a new life so that I could walk free, so that I could be raised up to a new life. I mean, doesn't that build in an adoration of God and a humiliation of myself just to remind myself how I was saved? Like, it took the death of the Son of God to save me. How could I possibly think good things about myself when I think about that? I mean, the cross screams the worst possible news about us in saying that it took the shameless slaughter of the Son of God so that we could be made right before Him. How could we look at someone else and be like, thank you, God, that I'm not like that person? Seriously. Preach the gospel to yourself. Again, I'm really excited to that during our members meeting today, we're going to hand out the gospel primer to our members. This is a great help for you in preaching the gospel to yourself. So soak it in, absorb this, and learn it. Learn the gospel. And I think the second thing we can do, or that we can think about, is just what is your response when you sin? So when I sin against God, what's my knee-jerk reaction there? Do you run from God or do you run to God? I think that tells us a lot about what we believe about the gospel and what we believe about ourselves. You run from God to clean yourself up so that you can present yourself back to God, or do you just run straight to God saying, I see my need so clearly, maybe clearer than ever. I just need you to forgive and to apply that forgiveness to my heart. This is how we respond. This is how a Christian responds when we fall into sin. Running from God says that I have something to offer to God. Running to God says, God, you have everything in the world to offer me, and you've been gracious enough to help me see my need in this moment. So let me just trust your righteousness that is finished and perfect for me, and let that draw me into worship of you. So, right, does your sin end in worship? Like this. Better yet, does your repentance after sin end in worship of God? Because that's going to tell you something about the state of your soul as it relates to poverty of spirit. And the third thing is, I just want to encourage you to pray for the ability to worship God in increasing measure. Because I really believe the way that we attack pride and self is to adopt a higher view of God. And God has to do that in us. Like, He has to work those things in us and then out of us. And so if you'll pray faithfully that God would allow you to view Him higher than you do, to see his glory more clearly than you do, he's going to answer that prayer. That's a prayer that God loves to answer. So it's a prayer we should love to pray. And that's going to drive you downward into humiliation. I promise it will. As you see how big God is, how good and how kind he's been to you, how little he had to help you. He didn't owe that to you. He didn't have to do that to you for you, but he chose to. It's going to drive you downward in your view of yourself. And you're actually going to see a whole lot of sins being killed as that happens. So I guess my final admonition is just let's view God as a big God. Let's just ask God to allow us to see him bigger in our own eyes. Ask him to open our eyes to see the glories of his love and the beauty of his character. So would you pray with me? Father, we're going to sing a song in a moment that relates to spiritual poverty. But it's also going to teach us of the fullness that we have in Christ and the sufficiency that we have in Jesus. So, Father, I pray that you would lay this message on our hearts and you would empower our hands to be about, and our mouths and our minds to be about these things. Help us to see you more clearly. God, be bigger in our sight. God, you don't get bigger or smaller, but we can view you as bigger or smaller. And so I pray that you would allow us to have a telescope of the gospel to see how massive and amazing you are. God, ignite worship in our souls so that we can be drawn upward into adoration and downward into humiliation. God, would you mercifully do this work in your people? Help us to relate to you in such a way that even in our relationships with other people, we're not measuring ourselves and finding ourselves lacking or looking at our own successes, but God, we are just wanting to turn everyone else's eyes to you. So God, make us that type of people. Make us a humble people through your gospel by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What we would normally do at this time is observe the Lord's Supper, but we've reserved that time today for our members' meeting. Right after our members' meeting, we're going to go into the fellowship hall, and we're going to observe that as just a church body. So what I want to invite you to do is we're all going to stand in just a moment. Don't stand yet. We're going to stand in just a moment, and we're going to sing a song of response. So let this kind of give some terms to maybe what's going on inside your heart right now, what the Lord might be teaching you or working on you. If he's convicted you of some sin, let this be a song of repentance. And sing this song over yourself and over one another. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. Nothing else. If you feel led to give, if you want to give, we've got the plate back here. So this will be the time that we would use for that as well. So if that needs to be an act of response, an act of worship for you, please come and do that. But just feel free to worship God in this moment in the way that he directs you. Just be responsive to his Holy Spirit.
was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way, the sin that promised joy and life, and led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would hold a rebel to your will, and if you had not loved me first, I would refuse to stay. But as I read my hell-bound list, indifferent to church, hallelujah, all I have is Christ, hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Now, Lord, I would be,
as we continue. Zach, where do you want to go from here? It's right there on the chair.
Okay, just a couple of quick announcements for us, and then I will dismiss, or if you've got a benediction, Kevin will dismiss us. Then if you are a visitor today, we love you. Thank you so much for coming. Please shake someone's hand before you walk out. I encourage members also seek out someone, shake a hand, welcome them. Thank you for coming. And then we'll take about 5 minutes. In fact, I'm going to ask Tommy if you'll put a 5-minute timer on the back there. When we say amen, go get your kids, bring them back. And then we're going to do our meeting as fast as we can. And then we're going to jump in there to the fellowship hall. Sound good? Any questions? Okay. All right, so a couple of announcements. On November 22nd, this coming Wednesday, there is no Sportsville. November 26th, which is the Sunday after that, so a week from today, there is no Sunday school, no family worship for the kids. The 10:30 classes that we usually offer during service, we're going to continue as usual, just nothing in the 9:30 hour for that. That's the Sunday after Thanksgiving. The third thing, in the coming weeks, we're going to make bigger announcements about this, but we are going to do our Lottie Moon Christmas offering for the Southern Baptist Convention, the International Mission Board. It supports international missions. We're going to do that on December the 10th. That is the day we are collecting that offering. Okay? So the 3rd through the 10th, we're going to be doing a week of prayer. There's a brochure in the back. I'd love for you to pick one of those up. It's got guided prayers for each day from the 3rd to the 10th. That's 8 days of praying, culminating on the 10th in our offering collection. We've set a goal. Your leadership has set a goal of $1,000 from our congregation to give to the International Mission Board through this offering. So we'll be showing some videos about that in the coming weeks, but please be thinking about what you'd give. Then on December the 10th, that same day, right after service, for about 10 minutes, we're going to have a meeting to approve the budget. So we're going to present it today, give you 3 weeks to think about it. The 10th, we're going to hopefully approve that budget. And that's today, that's all I've got for us.
Well, that's all that I've got too. Let's just say, can we stand together as we prepare to dismiss? And just give us this charge today that we would go in peace to love and serve the Lord. That we would be kingdom people, all about being people who are of the kingdom of God and about building this kingdom of God that we love up. So you're dismissed.